from Romans chapter 8. And I remind you that this is the eternally true, trustworthy, inerrant word of the living God. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. How will he not also, with him, graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Jesus Christ is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. This is the word of the Lord. Holy Father, by your present Holy Spirit, cause us now to hear with new ears, clear ears. And Lord, would you enable your word in our hearts to bear fruit even 30, 60, and 100-fold. And all of this for your glory, in the sake of your church. In Jesus' name, amen. What shall we say to these things? It's as if Paul is struggling at this point for words. He's reaching. What should we say in response to all of these things? And I'm not sure if he means just verses 28 to 30 that we just came through, how God works all things for his glory and for those he has foreknown and predestined and called and justified. Is it all of that? Or does it stretch back into chapter 8 and the work and ministry and power of the Holy Spirit? Does it stretch all the way back to chapters 5 through 8 when we have encountered this God and his work of righteousness and justification? Is it all of everything he's written so far in Romans? What shall we say to these things that are so powerful, so important, that must have implications for us all? What shall we say to these things? What shall we say to these things as all of us here continue to struggle with confidence and courage and certainty in various aspects of our Christian life, as we wonder and worry about whether we are loved by God, whether we're accepted by God? There are those things in life, two things that stand out especially. I guess we could add a third with Satan, but I think of the things that discourage us, that defeat us, the suffering, the hardship, the trials, the heartaches of life, those things, and then, of course, sin. These two things, they fill our lives with doubt, worry, fear, anxiety, lack of faith sometimes. And when we're covered up by these things, it's easy to fall into unbelief. I mean, after all, if God is there for us, then why are these troubles here? And why am I not gaining the victory that I want over this besetting sin? In fact, I sin so much and every day that I begin to lose confidence that perhaps God is angry with me, that he is not for us but against us. Or that he soon will be if I persist and keep up on this path that I'm on. Now, taking all of these things into account, everything about our lives, our sin, our suffering, the adversities, our weaknesses, our unworthiness, and it makes sense that we would begin to despair of life, that we would be filled with anxiety. Is God with us? Does he care about us? Does he love us or does he hate us? And so Paul comes to the conclusion of this great chapter by answering these questions. Does God love us? How much does he love us? If I were to ask you, how much do you think God loves you? How would you answer that on a scale of 1 to 10? How much does God love you? And maybe, right now. How do you know? How do you know that he loves you? Well, Paul answers. All of a sudden, I'm thinking of the old Jewish rabbinic tradition, which always answered questions with questions. Sometimes kind of frustrating. But that's what he does. He answers by asking five questions. You're at the end of Romans. We're going to look at the first four of these this morning. So we see in verse 31, God's divine disposition, if you will. And think about this question if Paul were to have changed it a bit, if he'd asked it a little different. How would you think about this question if he had just said, who is against us? Who is against us? Well, you start to come up with a bunch of answers, I think, right away. Satan, of course, and all the fallen evil spirits and devils. As it says in Ephesians 6, that we wrestle not with flesh and blood, but with principalities and powers in the heavenly places, in the cosmic realms. That's against us. And then we can think about the world and how the world hates God and the world hates his Christ and the world hates his church and everything that it stands for, everything that we stand for, everything that we think and believe about marriage and parenting and family and about what we spend our time on and our money on what do we do with that? The world hates our master, and Paul just got done saying that he is conforming us to the image and likeness of Jesus, and so now the world's going to hate us as well. And Jesus said as much, they hated me, they'll hate you. That's against us. Oh, then, of course, we've already mentioned our own sinful fallen flesh, indwelling sin. Remember Paul in Romans 7? There's nothing good in me, and the thing that I want to do, I don't do, and what I don't want to do, I do. That's against us. And then the suffering of this life and evil. And finally, death itself. All of these things against us. But Paul doesn't ask that question. He doesn't ask who is against us. He says, if God is for us, who can be against us? And you have to be careful how you inflect that sentence, actually. It's not a question ending in a question. You know, it would be like, if God is for us, who can be against us? You know how you kind of raise your voice at the end like that when you have a question? No, that's not how to read the sentence. It's a question ending in a statement. If God is for us, who can be against us? But do you doubt that? Do you doubt the verses 28 through 30 that we've just been through? Do you doubt the resolve and purpose and planning of the omnipotent God who is absolutely 100% committed to your good and not to your harm? The God that foreknew us in his love, predestined us to sonship, and is continuing to conform us to the image of his Christ, who called us from death, who declared us righteous by justifying us, and is working now from one degree of glory to another until that day when Christ will bring us into glory. Do you doubt this? What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can possibly be against us? Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff are with me. Even though I walk through the valley of Satan's influence and attacks and lies and deception and accusations, God is for us. Even though I walk through the valley of this world's assaults on all that is true and says that we're wrong and that the Bible is wrong and tempting us to doubt and to question all that, God is for us. Even though I walk through the valley of temptation to sin, a temptation to click on that picture, God is for us. Even though I walk through the valley of thoughts of unworthiness or not being good enough or not measuring up, not being wise enough, of falling and failing and missing the mark, God is for us. Psalm 56:11. In God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me? There is no power, there is no force in the universe that can resist and overcome the arm of God. God is for you, and therefore no one and nothing can be against you. No weapon formed against you will stand, for I am with you. Now, do you believe it? Do you need a sign? Do you need some proof? We come to the next question in Romans 8:32, God's divine logic. And again, we might think about how this question could have been asked. If Paul had only asked, will God not give us all things? If he just phrased that, will God not give us all things? Well, I don't know. I need so many things. I don't know if God will really come through with everything that I ask. I have my doubts. Oh, but he says, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also graciously give us all things? I think we might be helped to remember back in Genesis when God commanded Abraham to take his only son Isaac, and to take him up on the mountain and to sacrifice him. And when God saw Abraham's heart, that it was a heart of love and obedience that was unconditional before God, God stopped him and spared his son. But God went further than that. He did not spare his own son, but gave him up, delivered him up for us all. And with the horror of that death and the torture and the suffering and the pain and the dishonor and the rejection, you must know, nothing is harder than to sacrifice. Nothing was harder for him than to sacrifice his own son. Any father who has a son knows something of this. And when a father loses a son, especially a firstborn son, he never fully recovers. This is the love of God. It should remind us of John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave, he delivered up and sacrificed his only son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. Now there's a divine logic going on here in the realm of logic. There is an argument from the greater to the lesser, and that's what this is called. If I'm willing to loan you $10,000, perfectly willing to do it, how much more certain is it that I would gladly loan you $100? Or if I was willing to drive you to SeaTac Airport, well, how much more certain would it be if you just wanted to ride to the Bellingham Airport? From the greater to the lesser. If God sacrificed his one and only son, the only thing of greatest value and worth and preciousness to him, then will he not certainly, willingly give anything else of lesser value? If God did the hardest thing that God could possibly do, then we can know there's nothing else that he would not do to bring us to glory. Remember Romans 8:28. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. And here in 8:32, he did not spare his own son, but gave him up. How will he not also with him graciously give us all things? There it is. 1 Peter 1:3, Peter says the same thing. God's divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. This is the generosity of God. He gave us Christ, and he gives us everything that comes with Christ. Everything that we've read about in Romans 8. The Spirit of adoption, making us heirs with Christ, the inheritance, the hope of glory, and bodies redeemed, and a Spirit who makes intercession. God chose you and sent his Son to die for you. This is your birthright. You are bought with the blood of Jesus. And this is the proof. I asked you, do you need proof? This is it. Proof of God's freely given, generous, unlimited love. And so be absolutely assured and confident of his fatherly love and affection and favor toward you. We had the divine disposition toward us. He is for us. The divine logic that if he has done this, then he will certainly do this. And now we come in 33 and 34 to God's divine justice. Who will bring a charge against us? Who will accuse us? Well, if it was just phrased that way, who will bring a charge against us? Well, again, that's easy to answer. We go back to our conscience, our sin, our enemies, the world, Satan himself. In the midst of our struggles and afflictions, we start to hear those voices, those whisperings that maybe God has abandoned you, that God has forsaken you, that he is no longer a loving father to you. Maybe you've just done too much and gone too far and it's over. But the question is, who shall bring a charge against God's elect, God's chosen, God's called? And there is only one court of justice. There is only one heavenly tribunal before which we will stand, and it's God's court, and God is the only judge. And if that judge justifies us, then what else is there? God is the one against whom we have sinned, so he alone is the only one who can condemn us, and he is the only one who can justify us. And once God has justified us, then who can condemn again? In Isaiah 43:25, God says, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sin. And so this path of judgment is completely closed off when the judge exempts us from all guilt, from all punishment, by paying for it. And there's the divine justice of God answering these questions, or the question that answers the question of does God love us? Can we be condemned? Well, we come then to the last verse here, 34. Who can condemn? We who cannot be accused cannot be condemned. There's not a single sin left remaining, outstanding, that can be brought up and used against us. Not one. And in this verse, Paul gives four grounds, if you will, against the possibility of bringing up any condemnation against God's chosen. And every condemnation that you start to hear, that starts to come toward you, it's going to fail on the basis of these four truths: Christ's death, Christ's resurrection, Christ's enthronement, and Christ's intercession. Now, very briefly, consider these. By Christ's death, God's justice is satisfied. It has to be satisfied somehow. God cannot just wink at that, let that go. Justice must be satisfied, and it is, by the atonement for sin through Christ's blood on the cross. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin, and here it is, Christ's death removes all condemnation. By Christ's resurrection. If Christ had not been raised, then our faith would be in vain, as 1 Corinthians 15 talks about. We would still be in our sins, and Christ would still be a prisoner of death. But His resurrection is our resurrection. His victory is our victory. So anyone who tries to condemn us, or any experience, or anything going on in our lives, it has to go through Christ first. And in order to condemn us, that person or that thing has to render Christ's death null and void. You know how sometimes we'll say, we'll make some bold statement about over my dead body. And, you know, we know how serious and how firm that is. Well, the only way somebody can bring a condemnation against a believer is over Jesus' dead body. But it's not just dead. And His resurrected body. Now, who's going to do that? And then there's Christ's enthronement. When He is raised up and seated at the right hand of the Father on the throne. And that is a specific, intentional phrase, that He is seated. In the temple, in the Old Testament, in the sacrifices, the priests and the Levites, they never sat. They were never finished making the ministrations of the sacrifices. They were never finished dealing with the sins of the people. Christ sits down because it's finished. It's done. And in sitting at the right hand of the Father, He is given all authority, all power, all dominion, all glory, and He uses all of that to defend us as the exalted head and king and mediator. And so even before we show up at the judgment seat of God, everything has already been taken care of. The righteous requirements of the law are fully satisfied. The penalty has been paid, and there is nothing more for the court to hear or to do. There is, therefore, now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. As I've said throughout the sermon, it's true. The devil accuses. He's the accuser of the brethren. And the law accuses us as lawbreakers. We constantly fall short. And our own consciences remind us of our sin and our guilt and our shame. But none of these hold sway or influence over the judge who justifies through the cross and the blood of Jesus. And then the fourth thing. What is He doing right now? What is the final ground of our certainty, of our security? Christ's intercession. He exercises His authority on our behalf as the great high priest to be continually in prayer for us. Now, have you thought about what Jesus might be praying to the Father? What might He be saying? What's that prayer like? Father, look at little Johnny down there, or look at Susie, and look at some of the good things they're doing, and how kind and generous they are, or they're not as selfish as they used to be. Notice that, and notice how they're treating their spouse or their friends or neighbors. Notice the love and the kindness, and you think so? Let me put in a good word for them. No. Jesus pleads with the Father on the basis not of what we have done, but on what He has done. He pleads on the basis of His character, His holiness, His righteousness. He pleads on the basis of His shed blood, which cleanses and forgives. It's as if He's saying to the Father, Father, don't look at them. Look at me. Look at me. Look at my holiness, my righteousness, my perfect keeping of the law. Look at what I have done for them and on their behalf and what I have given to them. Look at the complete forgiveness of their sins that I purchased on the cross. That's how secure our salvation is. Because it's grounded in the security of Jesus Christ and what he's done for us. Do you think that you can somehow sin yourself out of salvation? A salvation that is secured by the blood of Jesus? He will lose none of those who are his, who love God, who are called according to his purpose, who are foreknown, predestined, called, justified, glorified. And so he continues to advocate for us and to plead our case before the Father. Remember the words of 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. We have an advocate who has taken our sin and made it his own. Hebrews 7:25, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. What then shall we say to these things? To conclude, I know how it is. Satan's going to, maybe the scene will be Satan in that great judgment hall, bringing charges against us. Look at this poor, miserable creature, this poor, miserable, wretched sinner full of sin. I can't even believe the things that they have done. How can you, God, possibly justify such a sinner like this? And perhaps God will say, everything you have said, Satan, is true. Imagine that, Satan saying something that's true. Everything you've said is true. And in fact, Satan, that's not even the half of it. It's worse than you're saying. But look at the scars in my son's hands. Look at the scars. I gave my son up for them. The penalty is fully paid. And he bore all the pain, all the punishment, all of it. And there's nothing left to condemn, nothing left to accuse. You've got nothing. This is our security, already fully paid for by Christ. And he is sitting on the throne at the right hand of the Father with all dominion and all power, and sitting there with his pierced hands and pierced feet and pierced side. There is no greater love than to lay down one's life for another. This is love. If God is for us, who can be against us? Amen. Let's pray. Holy Father, by your Holy Spirit now, cause your word to bear much fruit in our hearts and lives and homes and families and church and community for your glory. In Jesus' name and for his sake, amen.